But what does that mean? Does it mean that within our nation we can just do whatever we want, say whatever we want? Let's think about that freedom for a moment. Can you practice a religion that would infringe on others' right to practice their religion? Could your religion cause damage to a person or their property? Can you say anything you want without fear of being punished for the things that come out of your mouth? Even though the law guarantees, for example, the freedom of speech and religion, you know, the courts have had to interpret what does our freedom mean? And although you may not agree with their interpretations of what they felt the intent of what the founders and so on and so forth meant, it's clear, though, that these freedoms aren't absolute. Consider then as regards your freedom of speech. There's certain obscene materials that, according to the courts, have been banned because it protects the social interest in order and morality. For example, you cannot possess or view content that depicts children in sexual situations. You can't do that. You couldn't run into a theater and yell fire if there wasn't one. You can't write falsehoods or speak falsely about someone if it's going to ruin their reputation. And fortunately, it's still the case that you can't say absolutely everything you want on the television and the radio. So there's still things that you can't practice. If you have a faith and the certain tenets of your faith may break other laws or harm or give harm to others, you can't do those things. For example, if you were a practicer of the religion of Islam, in Surah 538, it talks about cutting off the hands of those who steal. Well, that's not something you can do within our society. You don't have the right to go ahead and do that. Or there's other passages that talk about, violent behavior against people who are perceived as the enemy, often talked about people of the book. We are people of the book that the book is talking about. And so there's violent behavior against us for what we practice. They can't practice those things in our country. So these are all things that the First Amendment doesn't cover. And there's exceptions to these freedoms granted by the First Amendment. And even the exceptions I presented have little exceptions about them. So it's very complicated. But the point is to see that in the American society, we're generally known as a free nation. And with being free, our freedoms stem out of and are directly tied to the laws of our nation. And what we find is there is no conflict between the two. So in the passage that we read, or that Steve read, in verse 1 it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And there's multiple passages in Scripture that mention this freedom that Christians have, the liberties that we have in Christ. But what does it mean to be free in Christ? I think that's important to understand. Does it mean that there's no longer any laws enjoined on us? Does it mean that we can worship God however we want? Or does it mean that we can act however we want? Because there's many who have turned this phrase, freedom in Christ and liberty in Christ, into this catchphrase. It covers all. It says, you know, I can do whatever I feel is right in my heart, and that'll be acceptable to God. It's as if the God who demands that you believe in him, and that he demands that you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and that he was crucified, and that he was buried, and that he was resurrected. It's as if the God who demands that you repent from the dead works of this world, it's as if the God who demands that you confess Jesus as the Son of God, and it's as if the God who demands your obedience in the act of baptism in order to have your sins forgiven, all of a sudden, after commanding that you do all these things, I said, okay, you're free. No more laws. You don't have to really do anything anymore. Nothing specific anyways. But as with the First Amendment rights, we'll find that when we examine the scriptures that talk about freedom that we have in Christ, it doesn't mean that we're absolutely free to do whatever we want, as if God's just let us loose from law altogether. But first, let us define the word liberty, free, as it used in this passage in Galatians. It's from the Greek word eleutheria and refers to personal liberty, but not license. True liberty is living as we should, not as we please. And so this is from the New Testament dictionary. Here's a kind of a statement on the word. In the secular Greek, eleutheros has primarily a political sense. The eleutheros is the full citizen who belongs to the polis, the city-state, in contrast to the slave who did not enjoy full rights as a citizen. Freedom consists in his right to participate fully in public debates over civic matters. It is the right of free speech, parhesia, openness, boldness, frankness. He can decide about his own affairs within the polis. On numerous occasions, Aristotle spoke of the Greek polis as the community of the free. He considered freedom to be the essential good of the polis. But in order to preserve this freedom, the law is required as the principle of order. Freedom and law are thus not contradictory opposites. They belong together, and they qualify each other. The constant danger is rejection of the law in the name of a misconceived freedom which is purely arbitrary, because it's willing to grant itself more freedom than it's willing to grant others. This idea of freedom was naturally applied to the relations between states, which gave rise to the idea of sovereignty. So for the free citizen of the city-state in which they live, their freedom was about their ability to participate in public matters in conjunction with the freedoms that the law granted them. They could speak openly. They could debate openly. And they could serve their country how they felt they needed to. Well, we as Christians are citizens of God's kingdom. And the liberty we've been given is the liberty to freely serve God as He desires. We have the ability to choose how we'll use the talents that we've been given in order to serve God. So I can choose to focus on teaching. I can choose to exhort. I can be an edifier. Whatever it is that I have the talent to do. But just as in the Greek city-state, this freedom is not without restriction or law. They work together. From the previous quote, the author said that the freedom and law are not contradictory, but instead that they belong together. And for many people, this would seem to be a contradiction. How can you be free, yet under law? It doesn't make sense in a lot of people's minds. Well, we've talked about how America's a free nation. Yeah, but on the same token, how else are we described? We're described also as a nation of laws. Biblically speaking, we find the exact same thing. In Galatians 5:1, we talked about that we have liberty in Christ. But there are passages that talk about us being bondservants or slaves as well. We have 1 Peter 2:16, where Christians are called bondservants of God. Or you have Philippians 1:1, where Paul and Timothy are both called bondservants of Jesus Christ. In James 1:25, it reads, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So the word here in James here writes that the Christian is under law. It's a perfect law. But that word can also mean complete. And for me, that immediately brought to mind 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for an instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the word here in 2 Timothy 3:17 translated as complete is the same word that we find in James 1:25, where it talks about the perfect law of liberty. There's a perfect law, and it can equip us for every good work. Well, further notice that it's a law of liberty. It's a law that actually grants our liberty, and we must look into that law in order to know how to be a doer of the work. And so if there's no law, then there's no liberty in Christ, because our liberty stems from the law. But further, if Christians are not under a law, then Paul writes in Romans 4:15 that where there is no law, there's no transgression. By the very definition of what sin is, we read in 1 John 3:4 that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Being without law, it's acting without law, even though there is a law enjoined on you. But I think very simply and straightforward, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, in verses 19 and 21, that he was under law. Specifically in verse 21, he says, "To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. So in this passage, Paul is talking about how he is at liberty to become as others are. He becomes all things to all men. And he does that in order to win them to Christ. So to the Gentiles, he says, they are without law. But that doesn't mean that they're without law entirely. That's not what he's saying. He's contrasting to not having a written system of laws like the Jews had. And so when he states that he became as the Gentiles who were without law, he ensures his audience to make them understand that he was still under the law of Christ. And we are under that very same law. See, we shouldn't reject this idea that, you know, we're under law today. 1 Timothy 1:9 says, law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the unsubordinate, and so on and so forth. The righteous person doesn't worry so much about law. They're, you know, they seek to do God's will, and they seek to be pleasing to Him. So their goal is about being pleasing to Him. They're not restricted by law. And we should be the same as the psalmist in Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2 says, blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of ungodly, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It should be a joy for us, a delight for us, as it was for the psalmist to serve God and keep his law. The lawless man who does not seek to do God's will, well, he's burdened by God's law because it holds him back. He can't do all the things that his fleshly desires want to. It doesn't mean that people won't continue to do those things, but it holds them back. But then it also shows them, well, here's where you've transgressed. So they know that they've broken the law. So when the scriptures speak of our liberty in Christ, how is it that this phrase is used? Well, let's turn to Galatians 2, verse 1 through 4. And Paul writes, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, with Barnabas and also Titus, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might have run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So from this passage, we first note that we are freed from the bondage of the law that God's people were formerly under. But maybe there's some thinking, well, we just talked about being under law, now we're talking about being freed from the bondage of the law. Well, what he's talking about here in Galatians 2 is the law of Moses, and that the Jews were previously under. And he references the circumcision, whereas we now are under the law of Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 6:2. So generally, though, we don't have Judaizing teachers coming to us and telling us that we need to be circumcised if we want to be saved. But we do have other people who try to bind other parts of the law of Moses on us. We have people who say that you must keep the Sabbath. And if you don't keep the Sabbath, then, you know, you're not doing right. Or we have a lot of groups who today who misunderstand and they try and bind tithing, that you must give your tithe every week. Well, that's another part. So, but under the law, you are under a system of justification by perfect law-keeping. And by nature, law only has the power to point out right and wrong. Of itself, it has no saving power. It's just a law. It tells you right and it tells you wrong. If the law says, honor your father and mother, and you don't, well, you've broken the law. And the law provides no means of making that right. In Hebrews 7:19, we read that the law made nothing perfect. The problem with law, it's not that it was a good law, or it wasn't holy, or it wasn't perfect, because it was without a doubt all these things, because the law came from God. It was holy. It was perfect. But the problem was, as we find in Hebrews 8:8, it says, finding fault with them. We just can't keep God's law perfectly. And so the law held those who were under it as slaves. So in Romans 7, Paul uses the marriage relationship as a parallel to make his point about them no longer being under the law. So just as a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, so too were the people of Israel under the law. So for a woman to go and marry another while her husband lives, well, she's called an adulteress, and that holds true today. So the only way for Israel, who were representative of the bride, to be free to be joined to another law would be for the husband, in this case God, to die, because clearly God wasn't going to go and commit spiritual adultery on them. And so in verse 4 of Romans 7, we read Paul write, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Skipping down to verse 6, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we are held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So in a sense, the husband of the law, the old law, in this case God, died through the body of Christ, as we had read in verse 4. And Paul makes this point further in Colossians 2:12, that Jesus wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The law further, as this passage says, was against man. It couldn't make man perfect. The sacrifices were insufficient in order to forgive sins, as we read in Hebrews 10:4. In Hebrews 10:3, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. In 2 Corinthians 3:7, Paul calls the law the ministry of death written and engraved on stones. Clearly then, as humans who are prone to sin through the lust of our flesh, through the lust of our eyes, through the pride of life, we're thankful. We should be thankful that we can now serve God in the newness of the Spirit. So then, we'll turn to John 8 and verse 31. It says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.'" So from this passage, Jesus tells us that by abiding in his word, we can be free, no longer slaves of sin. Thus, we are free in Christ from the bondage of sin. So as Jesus says in John 8:34, when we commit sin, we become a slave to sin. That's because, as we mentioned, law in and of itself provides no means of justification other than if you keep it perfectly. Because the law just points out what's right and what's wrong. And as soon as you fail to keep it perfectly, and God's already told you that that's going to happen, well, you become a slave to the sin. And since the payment for our sins is death, well, we have no means in which our own that we can make that right, in which we can be reconciled back to God. So in Romans 8:1, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So as Jesus said, it's the Son who frees us from the bondage of sin. And Paul says it here, that it's by being in Christ Jesus and walking according to the Spirit. And by that, there'll be no condemnation. But then how does ultimately one get into Christ to be free from the bondage of sin and therefore have this liberty? Well, Paul in Galatians 3:26 and 27 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So it's through our baptism, by putting to death the old man and being raised to a new life, that we come into a relationship with Jesus. And this is all because Jesus, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:6, gave himself a ransom for all. He paid the price that we owed, that death we owed. Jesus paid that. And we're redeemed, as 1 Peter 1:19 says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Jesus was a worthy sacrifice because he was without sin. And he became the payment for our sins and died on our behalf so that through him we could have the liberty in Christ to be freed from being slaves of sin. So next turn to 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 23. Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? So the third passage that talks about the Christian's liberty discusses matters of judgment. As Paul notes in his passage, there are things that might be lawful, but we might have to use good judgment in a situation to determine if we should continue to take the action. In this passage, Paul noted to the Corinthians that if you're going to go to an unbeliever's house for dinner and you're served meat, so whether you suspect it or not, that it may have been offered to an idol, you're supposed to just eat it. Don't ask questions, just eat. But our freedom still requires good judgment. And so if it comes up that, you know, that it's been offered to idols, Paul had said back in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, there's not in everyone the knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So as a result, Paul says, we shouldn't eat it for their conscience' sake. Something may be lawful, such as eating of meats, yet it may not be helpful or expedient. But further, it may not cause the edification that's required, and as a result, we should abstain. So our Christian liberty should not override good judgment regarding the helpfulness or the edifying nature of our actions. But notice that the thing that is expedient and the thing that is edifying is tied to law. For that matter, our liberties in matters of judgment are tied to law. It can't be expedient or edifying if it's not lawful in the first place. So what this means is that our liberty in carrying out God's law is not just a wholesale do whatever you please. Instead, it teaches that in carrying out God's law, where he's not directly specified how we're supposed to carry out a command, and we're at liberty to choose, well, that we just need to use good judgment and make sure that it is helpful, that it is edifying, and that it doesn't cause your brother to stumble. The helpful action, the edifying action, won't change what the law says. So for example, Mark 16:15 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In consideration of the principles we just talked about, could we preach another gospel? Well, no. Because the law says, preach the gospel. And therefore it's directly specified what we are to preach. We're at no liberty to choose what we want to preach. Otherwise, Paul confirms in Galatians 1:9 that if we preach another gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. And he's very strong about that. But then as to how to go into all the world, well, I don't find a specific command about that. And so in this regard, I'm at liberty to choose how I'm going to go and preach the gospel. In consideration of how I do that, though, how I choose to do that, I need to think about the method that I choose, and it should be expedient to fulfilling the command to preach. I'm at liberty to choose to walk from house to house. No problem. I'm at liberty to go stand on a corner and talk to people. No problem. I can have a radio station program where I go on and I talk and I answer questions. No problem. None of these things change the command, nor do they add to it, and so it's expedient to fulfilling the command. But secondly, the method that I choose needs to also be edifying. If I want to reach people and build them up, should I go around insulting their intelligence by telling people, hey, you're not very smart because obviously you're not doing what God says, so, well, that's obviously, you know, that's not going to work because Ephesians 4:15 says we need to be speaking the truth in love. And so that's just not going to work by going around and telling people, hey, you're stupid, so, or not smart, or whatever, because, you know, obviously I know what the truth is. So, we want to try and use encouraging words. So, edifying and helpful needs to be those things. So, the third thing that we've talked about here is that Scripture addresses to our liberty in Christ is that we have liberty in matters of judgment. So in 1 Peter 2, in verse 13 and 17, Peter writes, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So it seems to be that there's an indication from this passage that Peter was addressing brethren who took this idea of liberty in Christ. And they believed that it meant, well, we're free in Christ, and so now we don't need to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. And now the word vice in verse 16, vine says it means wickedness that is not ashamed to break laws. Well, today we have those who see a passage such as Galatians 5:1, which talks about liberty in Christ, and misapply it to mean that, well, we can virtually do whatever we want because we're free. Well, the Christians Peter wrote to seem to think they didn't have to obey the governing authorities because they were free in Christ. And no doubt we are free in Christ, and there might be times where you actually do have to disobey the government. But even the liberty we have does not grant us the right to be disobedient to the authorities of our nation and state. But if you think about the fact that liberty in Christ means that we still need to obey the laws of our nations, what would that mean about the law of Christ? As there are, it regards our liberty in Christ, does it grant us the ability to teach in matters of spirituality whatever we want? Well, Jesus in John 12:48-50 says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So from this passage, we see that even Jesus himself only spoke as was directed by the Father. We can't go around teaching doctrines that we can't find in the Scriptures. And so as Paul commanded Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 1:3, he had to charge others that they teach no other doctrine. What about our liberty in Christ as it regards how we worship? Can we do that in whatever way we want? Well, consider John 4:23-24. Jesus says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So from this passage, first of all, we understand that there are, in fact, true worshipers. But what that implies is that there are false worshipers. But then notice also that in order to be a true worshiper, we must worship in spirit and truth. So whatever the Scriptures say about that, about worshiping God, well, he commands in a very specific way how he desires to be approached. And we see Jesus emphasizing this concept in Matthew 15:8-9, where the Pharisees had, you know, they'd come up with their own teaching about, hey, why don't your disciples wash their hands? And they're trying to bind this and many other things. And Jesus says of these people, well, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. So when we teach that it's okay to worship God in a way that we can't find in the Scriptures, well, we're told that that's vain worship. Well, what about our liberty in Christ? Can we act however we want? Maybe we're outside of this. Can we go out there and be free to do what we want? Well, consider Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So from this passage, we understand that if we walk according to the Spirit, then we will stand justified through Christ. But if we choose to live however we want, and according to my own desires, what I feel like I want to do, well, Paul says, we'll be condemned. Paul had previously said in Romans 6:1-2, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who lived in sin live any longer in it?" Remember how we noted from James 1:25 that says we must look into the law in order to know how to be a doer of the work? Well, it's only through knowing God's word that we'll be able to differentiate between walking according to the Spirit and walking according to the flesh. Well, in 2 Peter 2, in verses 1 through 3, Peter writes, There were also false teachers among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth is blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. We need to be on guard, and we need to pay strict attention to the things that are being taught by men, of smooth words, of deceptive words. And as Peter continues in verse 18 through 19, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. And so there's many men out in this world today promising liberties that God hasn't given us. And if we're not careful, well, we can be allowing ourselves to let them allure us through our own temptations to be brought back into the bondage of sin. You know, it's very tempting to believe that there's many paths to salvation, but that's not in the Scriptures. It's tempting to believe that we can worship God in accordance to however we feel will be right. But that's not something that we can find in God's Word. It's tempting to believe that we can live however we want. As long as I consider myself a good person, I know that God will accept me. But that's not in the Bible. It's tempting to believe that we're free from law altogether. But that's not a teaching that we can find in here. It's tempting to believe all these things and many more because men who speak with flattering words, they promise these liberties. And it's from their own means, and it appeals to our fleshly senses in one way or another. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with the ability to speak, to teach, to act, to worship God as He desires, in accordance with His law. That's how we fulfill Paul's admonition to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. It's how we continue in the perfect law of liberty, being doers of the work. When we examine the passages in the Scriptures that discuss what it means to have liberty in Christ, it's not what many are teaching and practicing today, even within the body. Liberty in Christ is about being set free from a system of justification that is based purely on our ability to keep law perfectly, which we can't do in the first place. But to be clear, just because we're not under a system of justification by perfect law-keeping doesn't mean that we can now loosen our attitude towards the law that we are under. And that's part of the false liberty that many preachers are promising today. Through their teaching, they lessen what the Scriptures teach about loving God, being, as Jesus said in John 14:15, equal to keeping His commandments. Liberty in Christ is about being freed from the bondage of sin, and Paul says that we cannot continue in sin. And therefore, our attitudes should be to do nothing less than to keep God's law perfectly. We read this point in 1 John 2:1, where John writes, "My little children, I write these things so that you may not sin." Your goal should always be not to sin. Sounds pretty straightforward. But in doing that, what that really means is you're trying to keep law perfectly. But understand that there's nothing wrong with that. And by doing that, you're not earning anything. You're just doing what God says. You're not going to be justified by doing what God says. And so likewise, in Luke 17:10, I'm a horrible PowerPoint presenter guy, but in Luke 17:10, it says, "So likewise, when you have done all these things which you're commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" You're just doing what God says. But if you happen to fail, 1 John continues to say, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That's where your justification is found now. It's found in Jesus. So liberty in Christ is where you're just, is about being set free from the bondage of sin that enslaved us so much before we were buried in baptism with Him. It's about being able to serve God and keep His commandments realize, as 1 John 5:3 says, that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. That's what liberty in Christ is about. So I hope that this may have helped you in this, or maybe it sets in mind some thoughts about this topic, and just keep studying, all of us. If there's anything we can do, if you feel that you're still in bondage to sin, or that you have allowed yourself to go back into bondage of sin, and you've lost that liberty in Christ that you had, of course, we always offer the opportunity to do that. We're here to stir each other up, to help each other. And if there's anything you need, let us know as we stand and sing.